such that only what you have to say would come past his lips, and that only what you have to say would work its way into our minds when we hear it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Scripture reading today comes from the book of Philippians. We'll be reading chapter 3, verses 12 through 21. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 21. Hear God's word. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I had something kind of funny happen to me this morning. I have this routine of stopping by a coffee shop on my way to church, and I get up early on Sundays, and I'm usually the first person in to this coffee shop when it opens at 6. And I walked in this morning, and I recognized the barista. It's a guy who I had spoken to a couple of times before, but I hadn't seen him in a while. And he remembered, I guess, that I was a pastor. And as he's pouring my coffee, he says, so what are you preaching on these days? And I said, oh, you know, we've been going through Philippians, and it's just been really encouraging and just good for my soul. And he kind of considers that, and he says, yeah, but, you know, Philippians is really a softball for preachers, isn't it? And I was like, yeah, it really is. Like, you can, that's probably why this has been so fun and easy, is you can basically just read Philippians and it speaks for itself, and it's just encouraging by nature. And so I got a kick out of that. Anyway, that has nothing to do with, that's right. So what I want to do today, I just thought that was funny, has nothing to do with the sermon. So in this passage, Paul holds up for the Philippians a warning about a grave danger that he wants them to avoid, and he also shows them the great alternative. So a grave danger, a great alternative, those are our points. And we might get out of here by 2. So let's go. All right. Grave danger. Look at verses 18 and 19. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. It's impossible to know who exactly Paul has in mind here, but you know, we can trust that the Philippians knew who it was. Paul says that he's talked to them about this before, so they have people in mind, these enemies of the cross. many live as enemies of the cross, and that's the grave danger, that we would live as enemies of the cross. You might think, but we can't live as enemies of the cross. We are Christians. We go to church on Sundays. We have a wooden cross on the platform. We sing about the cross. We sing praises about Jesus. We know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Surely we can't be enemies of the cross. We think Paul must be talking about people who aren't Christians, and probably he's talking about people who are actively opposed to Christianity. He must be talking about pagans. But I don't think we should let ourselves off the hook too quickly. Because regardless of who exactly these enemies of the cross are, Paul finds it necessary to warn the Philippian Christians about this danger. And these are Christians that he's writing this letter to. And so I think we could hear the warning like this. It's possible to believe all the right things about God. It's possible to sing all of the praise songs that we sing to God. It's possible to exalt the cross with our lips, and all the while to live lives that are fundamentally opposed to the cross and fundamentally opposed to Jesus. It's possible to be friends of the cross with our lips and enemies of the cross with our lives. That's the danger. That's the warning that Paul's laying out for us. One of the commentaries that I've been reading as we've gone through Philippians argues pretty persuasively that these people that Paul is talking about at least were at one time Christians. And listen to what this author says. He says, whoever these believers are, we must assume that as Christians, they did not set out to become enemies of the cross. Neither would they have characterized themselves that way. Rather, Paul claims that because of the way they walk, in other words, the way they live their life, because of their distorted patterns of thinking and feeling and acting, they have become enemies of the cross through a set of decisions and actions which probably seem benign, if not good to them. They now find themselves in a position where they are no longer capable of rightly recognizing God or God's purposes for them. We should understand that these Christians were seeking to live faithful lives through various practices, lack of proper attention to the ways in which seemingly good decisions misdirected their lives, through a failure to have their thoughts, feelings, and actions appropriately directed by Christ. They slowly and imperceptibly became enemies of the cross. In regard, I think that's kind of speculation because there's no way of knowing who these people were, but I think that's how we have to take this. We have to read this as a warning for us. In other words, no one wakes up one morning and says, today, I'm going to become an enemy of the cross. You know, you're not going to wake up one morning and say, today, I'm going to set out to live my life as an enemy of Jesus, in opposition to Jesus' kingdom. No one's going to do that. But the danger is that tiny decision by tiny decision, tiny habit by tiny habit, we would fall into a pattern that is fundamentally opposed to the gospel, fundamentally opposed to Jesus and the cross. So what does this kind of life look like? Well, Paul describes it, and let's look at how he describes it. He says, first, this life is a life characterized by idolatry. And he doesn't use those words, but here's what he says. He says, their God is their stomach, which is a way of saying that enemies of the cross are driven by their passions, their appetites, and their desires. You know, it'd be nice if Paul had elaborated here. If he had said, enemies of the cross do X, Y, and Z. It's these behaviors that make you an enemy of the cross. And then we'd be sure to avoid those behaviors. But what would that be? Just be legalism. It would just be Pharisees. And Paul doesn't, thankfully, give us this list of behaviors to avoid. He just gives us this underlying pattern of sinfulness where it's our own desires and our own appetites and our own passions that we're living for. It says, enemy of the cross, you're living for your own appetite, your own passion and desire. Living for yourself instead of living for Jesus and his kingdom. Okay, so the second thing Paul says is that this life in opposition to the cross is a life of moral confusion. He says, they glory in their shame. In other words, they exult in and they boast about what they should be ashamed of. They call what is evil good. They're confused about what is right and wrong. And again, Paul isn't giving us specifics, is he? He's just voicing the warning. People who live as enemies of the cross lose their moral bearings. They're proud about what they should be ashamed of. They take pride in their sin. They boast in their sin. And then finally, Paul says, their mind is set on earthly things. And this is a way, it'd be easy to read this as Paul saying, enemies of the cross are concerned about the world. Christians should have otherworldly concerns. I don't think that's what Paul's saying, simply because if you read what Paul says elsewhere, you understand that, I mean, Paul's hope is that the God of the universe will redeem and save and make this world new. I mean, that's what we'll get to this at the end of the passage. He's coming back to give us new bodies. He's going to renew the world. So it's not that our concerns should be otherworldly. It's that our concerns for this world should be shaped by the values of God's kingdom. And Paul says, enemies of the cross, their concerns for this world are just shaped by whatever's trendy at the time. Whatever the world's concerned about, that's what they're concerned about. You remember when we went through the Gospel of Mark and we saw how radically different the values of God's kingdom are from the values of the world? The world says, seek power, seek privilege, put yourself first. And in God's kingdom, it's put others ahead of you. Seek humility, seek wisdom. Don't seek to put yourself first. It's just radically opposed values. So when we think about enemies of the cross, it's really tempting to just call to our minds and to kind of criticize and judge all of the people and the groups who we know are living as enemies of the cross. And let's not kid ourselves. I mean, there are people who we could name, and there are groups that we could name, and this is just a perfect description of them, right? They're living for their own appetites. They're totally morally confused about what's right and wrong. They're totally concerned with this reality and not God's kingdom. I want us to take Paul's warning as a call to self-examination. Is it possible that we are these enemies of the cross? Is it possible that we've let all sorts of ungodly habits, ungodly practices creep in inch by inch until just without, of course we didn't want to become enemies of the cross, but here we are. I don't know. I don't know where you are at that, but I'm just saying, let's take this as a call to self-examination. Are you living as an enemy of the cross? Or are you living as a friend of the cross? And that, of course, is the great alternative. It's not inevitable that we live as enemies of the cross. Paul wouldn't be saying this if it was inevitable. He says it's possible. It's possible to live as a friend of the cross. And that's the life we were made for, right? That's the life that we've been seeing Paul hold up for us throughout this letter to Philippians, a life radically abandoned to Jesus and his kingdom, a life that patterns itself after Jesus' own life, loving God, loving others, obeying God, submitting to God's authority, looking out for the interests of others before our own. How do you get that life? One of the themes that we've been coming back to again and again is that it requires hard work, doesn't it? It requires kind of a spiritual intentionality. We won't know Jesus and we won't become like Jesus unless we try, unless we work at it, unless we exert ourselves toward that goal. You know, last week we said, you're not going to become Christ-like accidentally. You're not going to become Christ-like accidentally. And I think we could say the same thing this week. You're not going to become a friend of the cross accidentally. Because our natural tendency is always just going to be to drift over toward the enemy side of things. Our tendency is going to be to drift toward pleasing ourselves, to drift toward putting ourselves in the center, to set our mind on earthly things. Our tendency will be to live as enemies of the cross. We don't want to do that. Paul doesn't want to do that, us to do that. And so here's how he helps us in this passage to be friends of the cross. He gives us a really practical tool, and then he just reminds us of the gospel. Okay? He gives us a practical tool and then this theological framework of the gospel. The practical tool is the practice of imitation. This is what's going to help us become friends of the cross. The practice of imitation. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do." Now, this is nothing new, right? Because implicitly, as we've gone through this letter, we've seen Paul holding himself up as an example. We've seen him pointing to himself as someone who patterns his own life after the life of Jesus Christ. And then if you were here a couple of weeks ago when my friend Andrew Tribert preached, he talked about this, how Paul doesn't just hold himself up, but he also points to Epaphroditus. He points to Timothy, and he says, here are two more models that you can look at, and you can see this pattern of Jesus' life being lived out in front of you. We need people in our lives who will model Christ-likeness for us. We need people in our lives who will show us what it looks like to live like Jesus. You know, I think I've shared this with you before, but I'm convinced that the only reason I'm even a Christian today is that over the course of my life, I've had older guys invest in my life, older Christians who had been Christians for longer, who had a little bit more wisdom, a little bit more maturity, and who were able to just open up their lives to me, to share their lives with me so that I could see them living in all kinds of circumstances and situations and see how Jesus made a difference for how they thought and how they behaved and how they made decisions, how they reacted to really hard things and how they celebrated when really good things happened. And these guys, I mean, the impact on my life is enormous just because they were modeling for me Christ-likeness. Who are the people who are modeling for you a Christ-focused pattern of life? Because you need that. You need people like that in your life if you're serious about growing as a disciple. And again, let me say, just as a reminder, that this is not the kind of thing that's going to happen in a worship service on Sunday morning. Paul says, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Okay, so what happens if we try to just limit that to Sunday morning? We're going to learn how to do a worship service well, or not so well. I mean, we're going to learn how to do what we do. We're going to sing songs. We're going to, you know, listen to me talk. We're going to pray. But that's not your life. You live 95% of your life, at least, outside of these four walls. And so again, I just want to encourage us to be looking for ways to increase the amount of life-on-life discipleship that's happening in our church. We're not going to program this. We're not going to create some, you know, master discipleship system. The session is not going to become a matching service and match you up with you to do discipleship together. But I'm just saying, let's just follow the Spirit on this and start sharing our lives together outside of this building. If we're not modeling life for one another outside of this building, we're not doing what Scripture is calling us to do. Do you see that? The phrase. Do you remember the phrase? Does anyone remember the phrase that we memorized? Yeah. Ordinary people, that's us, doing ordinary things, which is not this worship service. It happens once a week. It's not ordinary. But ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. It's life. We've got to be doing that. We've got to be looking for ways to do it more. Okay, and this leads to the next thing I want to say. The logic of what Paul says here should lead us to live our lives in such a way that we become examples for others. Think about this. Paul is saying, follow my example. So he's saying, be like me. And he is an example. And so if we be like Paul, then eventually, sooner or later, We need to expect that our lives are going to be examples for others. Which means that it's not enough to live the course of your Christian life following the example of others and just always expecting other people to pour into you. That's what that means. It means that sooner or later, you need to take accountability for someone else's Christ-likeness. You need to model Christ-likeness for them, and you need to pour into them. Now, my guess is that some of us, maybe most of us, get a little bit uncomfortable with this idea. I think there are probably a lot of reasons why there might be some discomfort. Here are at least two. One is that in our culture, it can come across as being pretty arrogant to hold yourself up as an example for others to follow. Right? You think, oh, who's that guy to say that he's worth emulating? You know, who's that guy to say follow me? Who's that guy to say imitate me? None of us wants to come across as being arrogant, and so we resist this. We resist saying, hey, I actually do love Jesus, and I'm trying to follow him. Why don't you learn from me what it means to be Christ-like? We resist that, and that's okay. But here's another factor that causes some discomfort. It's the area of our sinfulness. We think, I know there's sin in my life. I know how imperfect my example is for others. And so I would never want to hold myself up as an example because look at me. I'm this broken, sinful dude. We've got to be careful here. And it takes wisdom and discernment. On one hand, sure, if you're just walking in these habitual patterns of sin, and you just don't really care about it. You know, you're not interested in leading a repentant life, and you're not really interested in growing in Christ-likeness, and you don't really care that much about following Jesus. Well, then yes, please don't hold yourself up as an example, and please don't invite others to follow you because you're on the path that leads to destruction, if that describes you. You're on the path that leads to destruction. And it's better not to walk that path at all. And if you're going to walk it, just walk it alone. Don't bring others along with you. I know you. That's not where most of you are. Most of you want to live like Christ. You're interested in growing in Christ-likeness. You want to radically abandon yourself to Jesus and his kingdom. So that's not you. Look at the Apostle Paul. Here's a guy who spent years of his life literally living as an enemy of the cross, right? Persecuting the church. And here's a guy who can still, after he has given his life over to Jesus, who can still say, I am the chief of sinners. And so he says, I am the chief of sinners. And then he says, follow me. Imitate me as I imitate Jesus. He says, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So do you see what Paul's doing here? He's saying, my history is history. Now, I'm not going to dwell in my past. I did horrible things, Paul says. I mean, I persecuted the church. I stood by while Stephen was stoned. I approved of what was happening. He says, I don't live there. He says, I'm facing forward. I'm pressing on. His past doesn't define him, and his sin doesn't define him. He can say, I'm the chief of sinners, and yet that's not at the core of my identity. I'm a sinner, but I'm a saved sinner. Jesus Christ gives me my identity. I'm in Jesus. Some of you, oh, if I could just go into your mind and heart and flip the switch that allows you to receive this and accept it, I would do it, but I can't. So I just say, Lord, let these people know. One of the most foundational and most beautiful truths of the gospel is that your sins are forgiven in Jesus. That you don't have to live there. That you don't have to dwell in that history, and even your present sins do not define you. they're not the last word. So a few weeks ago, remember we said, the examples we need, the models that we need, are not spiritual giants. You need to be looking at people who are following Jesus. And if you're following Jesus, just don't be afraid about modeling for others. Don't be afraid about going up to someone else and say, hey, let me help you grow in Christ-likeness. You know, I think about these guys who poured into my lives. If they had been perfect, if they had been flawless, sinless, if they had done everything right, that would have crushed me. That would have just discouraged me. Maybe then I wouldn't be a Christian because I would have said, oh my goodness, I can never live like this. But what I needed and what we still need is we just need broken sinners who have been forgiven by Jesus Christ to come alongside us and say, look, look at what I want. Look at where I'm headed. Look at how I'm pressing on. We need to watch people fail and then receive grace and keep going. We need to watch people sin and then repent. I mean, that's all you need to do. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm saying, if what's keeping you from being a Christ-like example for others is just your discouragement about your sin, stop. We need sinful examples. The sin isn't the primary thing, but that's just, we're not going to get past that until Jesus returns. Okay, I'm going to stop ranting about this, but you get the point. That's the tool that Paul gives us, is imitation. It doesn't mean mimicking, just means patterning your life after Jesus' life and patterning your life after people who are patterning their lives after Jesus' life. You get it. All right. Theological framework. This is the second thing Paul gives us just to help us become friends of the cross. He just shows us how beautiful the gospel is. And it's so important because if we forget this, if we lose sight of this, then everything we're talking about becomes all about us and our efforts to be like Jesus. And that's no good. If that's all we're left with, we can just throw in the towel now. But look at what Paul does. He says, just in the way he lays this out, he says, remember that you're a part of this bigger story and you're not the hero of this story. Jesus is. And look at what he's done. He gives us this theological framework and he says, you, Philippians, you, Christ Pres, you're living at this unique time in history between the cross, between Jesus' cross and Jesus' coming. That's where you live, between Jesus' cross and his coming again. And so look back at the cross every day. Look back at the cross. Look at this man, this Son of God, who lived this perfect life in humility and in obedience to the Father. Look at the way he loved people. Look at the way he served people. Look at the way he healed people. Look at the way he forgave sins. Look at this perfect life he lived, and then see that he was doing all of that as your representative. Just as Adam was your representative and Adam fell, well, Jesus is your representative, and Jesus stands, and he goes, and he's obedient to the very end. And all of that is for you. It's this perfect life lived for you in your place. Just remember that. And then look at his death. Look at the cross where Jesus goes. And, you know, don't get hung up on how physically agonizing it was. It was that. But remember that there's something much more important going on there. That when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That it's like the being of God is being ripped apart. I mean, here's the Son and the Father who, for all eternity, have enjoyed perfect fellowship with each other, perfect love, perfect communion. And the Father turns his face away. Turns his face on his Son. Why? Because there Jesus is bearing our sin and he's dealing with it. He's bearing it away. He's He's taking care of it. It's finished, he says. There's nothing we can do to add to what he's done. There's nothing we can do to take away from what he's done. It's finished. So he lives in our place. He dies in our place. And then in verse 20, Paul says this. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. See, aren't you glad he didn't say, we're waiting for another great example to come along? Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, yeah, Jesus is our example, but he's so much more than an example. He's our Savior, and that's what we need. That's who we have. Jesus is going to finish the good work that he started, right? That's the message of Philippians. It's all been finished. He started it. He's going to finish it. And so now, in the meantime, press on toward the goal to win the prize. It's hard, isn't it? It's like we've been given this promise of spring. And then you wake up one morning and it starts snowing. I mean, the early Christians, they just lived there. They knew Jesus was coming back. Here's the promise. When's it going to happen? You know, spring is going to come. When's it going to happen? And we're still waiting. But Paul says, wait and wait and wait and long for it and yearn for it. And if he's done all of this in the past, just trust that he's going to finish it in the future. That's our hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is light and truth. We want to be people who are receptive to it and who don't just hear it and then walk away unchanged, but who really take it in and who meditate on it and who allow you to change us through it and by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, come and apply your word to our hearts. We want to be people who pursue hard after you with everything that we have, Lord Jesus. We don't want to be driven by our appetites, by our flesh, by our own passions, but we want our desire to be you and you alone. And so we pray, make it so. Continue this good work that you've started until you come again and make all things new. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.